In fact, he was already at work from the beginning in the mystery of creation, and throughout the history of the old covenant of God with man. His action was fully confirmed by the sending of the Son of Man, as the Messiah, who came in the power of the Holy Spirit. At the climax of Jesus' messianic mission, the Holy Spirit becomes present in the Paschal mystery, in all his divine subjectivity, as the one who is now to continue the salvific work rooted in the sacrifice of the cross. Of course, Jesus entrusts this work to humanity, to the apostles, to the church. Nevertheless, in these men and through them the Holy Spirit remains the transcendent principal agent of the accomplishment of this work in the human spirit, and in the history of the world, the invisible and at the same time omnipresent Paraclete, the Spirit who blows where He wills. 159. The words of the risen Christ on the first day of the week give particular emphasis to the presence of the Paraclete Counselor, as the one who convinces the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment, for it is only in this relationship that it is possible to explain the words which Jesus directly relates to the gift of the Holy Spirit to the apostles. He says, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." 160. Jesus confers on the apostles the power to forgive sins, so that they may pass it on to their successors in the church. But this power granted to men presupposes and includes the saving action of the Holy Spirit, by becoming the light of hearts, 161, that is to say the light of consciences. The Holy Spirit convinces concerning sin, which is to say, He makes man realize his own evil, and at the same time directs him toward what is good, thanks to the multiplicity of the Spirit's gifts, by reason of which he is invoked as the sevenfold one. Every kind of human sin can be reached by God's saving power, in reality, as Saint Bonaventure says, by virtue of the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit all evils are destroyed, and all good things are produced. 162. Thus the conversion of the human heart, which is an indispensable condition for the forgiveness of sins, is brought about by the influence of the Counselor. Without a true conversion, which implies inner contrition, and without a sincere and firm purpose of amendment, sins remain unforgiven. In the words of Jesus, and with him in the tradition of the Old and New Covenants, for the first words uttered by Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, according to the Gospel of Mark, are these: repent and believe in the gospel. 163. A confirmation of this exhortation is the convincing concerning sin that the Holy Spirit undertakes in a new way by virtue of the redemption accomplished by the blood of the Son of Man. Hence the letter to the Hebrews says that this blood purifies the conscience. 164. It therefore, so to speak, opens to the Holy Spirit the door into man's inmost being, namely into the sanctuary of human consciences. 43. The Second Vatican Council mentioned the Catholic teaching on conscience when it spoke about man's vocation, and in particular about the dignity of the human person. It is precisely the conscience in particular which determines this dignity, for the conscience is the most secret core and sanctuary of a man, where he is alone with God, whose voice echoes in his depths. It can speak to his heart more specifically: do this, shun that. This capacity to command what is good and to forbid evil, placed in man by the Creator, is the main characteristic of the personal subject. But at the same time, in the depths of his conscience, man detects a law which he does not impose upon himself, but which holds him to obedience. 165. The conscience therefore is not an independent and exclusive capacity to decide what is good and what is evil. Rather, there is profoundly imprinted upon it a principle of obedience vis-à-vis the objective norm which establishes and conditions the correspondence of its decisions with the commands and prohibitions which are at the basis of human behavior, as from the passage of the book of Genesis which we have already considered. 166. Precisely in this sense the conscience is the secret sanctuary in which God's voice echoes. The conscience is the voice of God, even when man recognizes in it nothing more than the principle of the moral order which it is not humanly possible to doubt, even without any direct reference to the Creator. It is precisely in reference to this that the conscience always finds its foundation and justification. The Gospel's convincing concerning sin under the influence of the Spirit of Truth can be accomplished in man in no other way except through the conscience. If the conscience is upright, it serves to resolve according to truth the moral problems which arise both in the life of individuals and from social relationships. Then, persons and groups turn aside from blind choice and try to be guided by the objective standards of moral conduct. 167. The result of an upright conscience is, first of all, to call good and evil by their proper name. As we read in the same pastoral constitution, whatever is opposed to life itself, such as any type of murder, genocide, abortion, euthanasia, or willful self-destruction, whatever violates the integrity of the human person, such as mutilation, torments inflicted on body or mind, attempts to coerce the will itself, whatever insults human dignity, such as subhuman living conditions, arbitrary imprisonment, deportation, slavery, prostitution, the selling of women and children, as well as disgraceful working conditions where people are treated as mere tools for profit rather than as free and responsible persons, and having called by name the many different sins that are so frequent and widespread in our time, the Constitution adds, all these things and others of their kind are infamies indeed. They poison human society, but they do more harm to those who practice them than to those who suffer from the injury. Moreover, they are a supreme dishonor to the Creator. 168. By calling by their proper name the sins that most dishonor man, and by showing that they are immorally evil that weighs negatively on any balance sheet of human progress, the Council also describes all this as a stage in a dramatic struggle between good and evil, between light and darkness, which characterizes all of human life, whether individual or collective. 169. The 1983 Assembly of the Synod of Bishops on Reconciliation and Penance specified even more clearly the personal and social significance of human sin. 170. 44. In the upper room, on the eve of his passion, and again on the evening of Easter Day, Jesus Christ spoke of the Holy Spirit as the one who bears witness that in human history sin continues to exist. Yet sin has been subjected to the saving power of the redemption. Convincing the world concerning sin does not end with the fact that sin is called by its right name and identified for what it is throughout its entire range. In convincing the world concerning sin, the Spirit of Truth comes into contact with the voice of human consciences. By following this path, we come to a demonstration of the roots of sin, which are to be found in man's inmost being, as described by the same pastoral constitution. The truth is that the imbalances under which the modern world labors are linked with that more basic imbalance rooted in the heart of man. For in man himself many elements wrestle with one another. Thus, on the one hand, as a creature he experiences his limitations in a multitude of ways. On the other, he feels himself to be boundless in his desires, and summoned to a higher life. Pulled by manifold attractions, he is constantly forced to choose among them and to renounce some. Indeed, as a weak and sinful being, he often does what he would not, and fails to do what he would. 171. The conciliar text is here referring to the well-known words of St. Paul. 172. The convincing concerning sin, which accompanies the human conscience, in every careful reflection upon itself, thus leads to the discovery of sin's roots in man, as also to the discovery of the way in which the conscience has been conditioned in the course of history. In this way we discover that original reality of sin of which we have already spoken. The Holy Spirit convinces concerning sin in relation to the mystery of man's origins, showing the fact that man is a created being, and therefore in complete ontological and ethical dependence upon the Creator. The Holy Spirit reminds us, at the same time, of the hereditary sinfulness of human nature. But the Holy Spirit, the Counselor, convinces concerning sin always in relation to the cross of Christ. In the context of this relationship, Christianity rejects any fatalism regarding sin, as the Council teaches. A monumental struggle against the powers of darkness pervades the whole history of man. The battle was joined from the very origins of the world, and will continue until the last day, as the Lord has attested. 173 But the Lord himself came to free and strengthen man. 174 Man, therefore, far from allowing himself to be ensnared in his sinful condition by relying upon the voice of his own conscience, is obliged to wrestle constantly if he is to cling to what is good, nor can he achieve his own interior integrity without valiant efforts and the help of God's grace. 175 The council rightly sees sin as a factor of alienation which weighs heavily on man's personal and social life, but at the same time it never tires of reminding us of the possibility of victory. 45 The Spirit of Truth, who convinces the world concerning sin, comes into contact with that laborious effort on the part of the human conscience which the conciliar texts speak of so graphically. This laborious effort of conscience also determines the paths of human conversion, turning one's back on sin, in order to restore truth and love in man's very heart. We know that recognizing evil in ourselves sometimes demands a great effort. We know that conscience not only commands and forbids, but also judges in the light of interior dictates and prohibitions. It is also the source of remorse. Man suffers interiorly because of the evil he has committed. Is not this suffering, as it were, a distant echo of that repentance at having created man, which in anthropomorphic language the sacred book attributes to God? Is it not an echo of that reprobation which is interiorized in the heart of the Trinity, and by virtue of the eternal love is translated into the suffering of the cross, into Christ's obedience unto death, when the Spirit of Truth permeates the human conscience to share in that suffering? The suffering of the conscience becomes particularly profound, but also particularly salvific. Then, by means of an act of perfect contrition, the authentic conversion of the heart is accomplished. This is the evangelical metanoia. The laborious effort of the human heart, the laborious effort of the conscience in which this metanoia, or conversion, takes place, is a reflection of that process whereby reprobation is transformed into salvific love, a love which is capable of suffering. The hidden giver of this saving power is the Holy Spirit. He, whom the Church calls the light of consciences, penetrates and fills the depths of the human heart. 176 Through just such a conversion in the Holy Spirit, a person becomes open to forgiveness, to the remission of sins, and in all this wonderful dynamism of conversion forgiveness there is confirmed the truth of what Saint Augustine writes concerning the mystery of man, when he comments on the words of the psalm, "The abyss calls to the abyss." 177 Precisely with regard to these unfathomable depths of man, of the human conscience, the mission of the Son and the Holy Spirit is accomplished. The Holy Spirit comes by virtue of Christ's departure in the Paschal mystery. He comes in each concrete case of conversion, forgiveness, by virtue of the sacrifice of the cross. For in this sacrifice, the blood of Christ purifies your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. 178 Thus there are continuously fulfilled the words about the Holy Spirit, as another counselor, the words spoken in the upper room to the apostles, and indirectly spoken to everyone, "Do you know him? For he dwells with you and will be in you." 179. 6. The sin against the Holy Spirit. 46. Against the background of what has been said so far, certain other words of Jesus, shocking and disturbing ones, become easier to understand. We might call them the words of unforgiveness. They are reported for us by the synoptics in connection with a particular sin which is called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. This is how they are reported in their three versions. Matthew, "Whoever says a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." 180. Mark, "All sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." 181. Luke, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. 182. Why is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit unforgivable? How should this blasphemy be understood? Saint Thomas Aquinas replies that it is a question of a sin that is unforgivable by its very nature, insofar as it excludes the elements through which the forgiveness of sin takes place. 183. According to such an exegesis, blasphemy does not properly consist in offending against the Holy Spirit in words, it consists rather in the refusal to accept the salvation which God offers to man through the Holy Spirit, working through the power of the cross. If man rejects the convincing concerning sin, which comes from the Holy Spirit, and which has the power to save, he also rejects the coming of the Counselor, that coming which was accomplished in the Paschal Mystery, in union with the redemptive power of Christ's blood, the blood which purifies the conscience from dead works. We know that the result of such a purification is the forgiveness of sins. Therefore, whoever rejects the Spirit and the blood remains in dead works, in sin, and the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit consists precisely in the radical refusal to accept this forgiveness, of which he is the intimate giver, and which presupposes the genuine conversion which he brings about in the conscience. If Jesus says that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven either in this life or in the next, it is because this non-forgiveness is linked, as to its cause, to non-repentance, in other words, to the radical refusal to be converted. This means the refusal to come to the sources of redemption, which nevertheless remain, always, open in the economy of salvation in which the mission of the Holy Spirit is accomplished. The Spirit has infinite power to draw from these sources, he will take what is mine, Jesus said. In this way he brings to completion in human souls the work of the redemption accomplished by Christ, and distributes its fruits. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, then, is the sin committed by the person who claims to have a right to persist in evil in any sin at all and who thus rejects redemption. One closes oneself up in sin, thus making impossible one's conversion, and consequently the remission of sins which one considers not essential or not important for one's life. This is a state of spiritual ruin, because blasphemy against the Holy Spirit does not allow one to escape from one's self-imposed imprisonment, and open oneself to the divine sources of the purification of consciences, and of the remission of sins. 47. The action of the Spirit of Truth, which works towards salvific, convincing concerning sin, encounters in a person in this condition an interior resistance, as it were an impenetrability of conscience, a state of mind which could be described as fixed by reason of a free choice. This is what sacred scripture usually calls hardness of heart. 184. In our own time this attitude of mind and heart is perhaps reflected in the loss of the sense of sin, to which the apostolic exhortation Reconciliatio et Penitentia devotes many pages. 185. Pope Pius XII had already declared that the sin of the century is the loss of the sense of sin. 186. And this loss goes hand in hand with the loss of the sense of God, in the exhortation just mentioned we read, in fact. God is the origin and the supreme end of man, and man carries in himself a divine seed. Hence it is the reality of God that reveals and illustrates the mystery of man. It is therefore vain to hope that there will take root a sense of sin against man and against human values, if there is no sense of offense against God, namely the true sense of sin. 187. Hence the Church constantly implores from God the grace that integrity of human consciences will not be lost, that their healthy sensitivity with regard to good and evil will not be blunted. This integrity and sensitivity are profoundly linked to the intimate action of the Spirit of Truth. In this light the exhortations of Saint Paul assume particular eloquence: do not quench the Spirit, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. 188. But above all the Church constantly implores with the greatest fervor that there will be no increase in the world of the sin that the Gospel calls blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Rather, She prays that it will decrease in human souls, and consequently in the forms and structures of society itself, and that it will make room for that openness of conscience necessary for the saving action of the Holy Spirit. The Church prays that the dangerous sin against the Spirit will give way to a holier readiness, to accept His mission as the Counselor, when He comes to convince the world concerning sin, and righteousness and judgment. 48. In His farewell discourse Jesus linked these three areas of convincing as elements of the mission of the Paraclete, sin, righteousness, and judgment. They mark out the area of that mystery impietatis that in human history is opposed to sin, to the mystery of iniquity. 189 On the one hand, as Saint Augustine says, there is love of self to the point of contempt of God, on the other, love of God to the point of contempt of self. 190 The Church constantly lifts up her prayer and renders her service in order that the history of consciences and the history of societies in the great human family will not descend toward the pole of sin by the rejection of God's commandments to the point of contempt of God, but rather will rise toward the love in which the Spirit that gives life is revealed. Those who let themselves be convinced concerning sin by the Holy Spirit also allow themselves to be convinced concerning righteousness and judgment. The Spirit of Truth, who helps human beings, human consciences, to know the truth concerning sin, at the same time enables them to know the truth about that righteousness which entered human history in Jesus Christ. In this way, those who are convinced concerning sin, and who are converted through the action of the Counselor are, in a sense, led out of the range of the judgment, that judgment, by which the ruler of this world is judged. 191 In the depths of its divine human mystery, conversion means the breaking of every fetter by which sin binds man to the whole of the mystery of iniquity. Those who are converted, therefore, are led by the Holy Spirit out of the range of the judgment and introduced into that righteousness which is in Christ Jesus and is in Him precisely because He receives it from the Father. 192 As a reflection of the holiness of the Trinity, this is the righteousness of the Gospel and of the redemption, the righteousness of the Sermon on the Mount and of the cross, which effects the purifying of the conscience through the blood of the Lamb. It is the righteousness which the Father gives to the Son and to all those united with Him in truth and in love. In this righteousness the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Father and the Son, who convinces the world concerning sin, reveals Himself and makes Himself present in man as the Spirit of eternal life. PART 3 THE Spirit WHO gives life. 1. Reason for the Jubilee of the year 2000, Christ who was conceived of the Holy Spirit. 49. The Church's mind and heart turn to the Holy Spirit as this 20th century draws to a close and the third millennium since the coming of Jesus Christ into the world approaches, and as we look toward the great Jubilee with which the Church will celebrate the event. For according to the computation of time, this coming is measured as an event belonging to the history of man on earth. The measurement of time in common use defines years, centuries, and millennia according to whether they come before or after the birth of Christ. But it must also be remembered that for us Christians this event indicates, as Saint Paul says, the fullness of time. 193 Because in it human history has been wholly permeated by the measurement of God Himself, a transcendent presence of the eternal now, He who is, who was, and who is to come, He who is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. 194 For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. 195 When the time had finally come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, so that we might receive adoption as sons. 196 And this incarnation of the Son Word came about by the power of the Holy Spirit. The two evangelists to whom we owe the narrative of the birth and infancy of Jesus of Nazareth express themselves on this matter in an identical way. According to Luke, at the annunciation of the birth of Jesus, Mary asks, "How shall this be, since I have no husband?" and she receives this answer, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. 197. Matthew narrates directly, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. 198. Disturbed by this turn of events, Joseph receives the following explanation. In a dream, do not fear to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. 199. Thus from the beginning the Church confesses the mystery of the Incarnation, this key mystery of the faith, by making reference to the Holy Spirit. The Apostles' Creed says, He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, and born of the Virgin Mary. Similarly, the Nicene, Constantinopolitan Creed professed, by the power of the Holy Spirit he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary, and was made man. By the power of the Holy Spirit, there became man he, whom the Church, in the words of the same creed, professes to be the Son, of the same substance, as the Father, God from God, light from light, true God, from true God, begotten, not made, he was made man by becoming, incarnate from the Virgin Mary. This is what happened when the fullness of time had come. 50. The great jubilee at the close of the second millennium, for which the Church is already preparing, has a directly Christological aspect, for it is a celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ. At the same time it has a pneumatological aspect, since the mystery of the Incarnation was accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit. It was brought about by that Spirit consubstantial with the Father and the Son, who, in the absolute mystery of the Triune God, is the person love, the uncreated gift, who is the eternal source of every gift that comes from God, in the order of creation, the direct principle, and, in a certain sense, the subject of God's self-communication, in the order of grace. The mystery of the Incarnation constitutes the climax of this giving, this divine self-communication. The conception and birth of Jesus Christ are in fact the greatest work accomplished by the Holy Spirit in the history of creation and salvation. The supreme grace, the grace of union, source of every other grace, as Saint Thomas explains. 200. The great jubilee refer to this work, and also if we penetrate its depths to the author of this work, to the person of the Holy Spirit. For the fullness of time is matched by a particular fullness of the self, communication of the Triune God, in the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the mystery of the hypostatic union is brought about, that is, the union of the divine nature and the human nature, of the divinity and the humanity in the one person, of the Word Son. When at the moment of the Annunciation Mary utters her Fiat, be it done unto me according to your word, 201, she conceives in a virginal way a man, the Son of Man, who is the Son of God. By means of this humanization of the Word Son, the self-communication of God reaches its definitive fullness in the history of creation and salvation. This fullness acquires a special wealth and expressiveness in the text of John's Gospel, the Word became flesh. 200. To the incarnation of God the Son signifies the taking up into unity with God not only of human nature, but in this human nature, in a sense, of everything, that is, flesh, the whole of humanity, the entire visible and material world. The incarnation, then, also has a cosmic significance, a cosmic dimension, the firstborn of all creation. 203. Becoming incarnate in the individual humanity of Christ, unites himself in some way with the entire reality of man, which is also flesh. 204. And in this reality with all flesh, with the whole of creation. 51. All this is accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit, and so is part of the great jubilee to come. The Church cannot prepare for the jubilee in any other way, and in the Holy Spirit. What was accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit in the fullness of time can only through the Spirit's power now emerge from the memory of the Church. By His power it can be made present in the new phase of man's history on earth, the year 2000, from the birth of Christ. The Holy Spirit, who with his power overshadowed the virginal body of Mary, bringing about in her the beginning of her divine motherhood, at the same time made her heart perfectly obedient to that self-communication of God which surpassed every human idea and faculty. Blessed is she who believed. 205. Thus Mary is greeted by her cousin Elizabeth, herself full of the Holy Spirit. 206. In the words of greeting addressed to her who believed, we seem to detect a distant but in fact very close contrast with all those about whom Christ will say that they do not believe. 207. Mary entered the history of the salvation of the world through the obedience of faith, and faith, in its deepest essence, is the openness of the human heart to the gift, to God's self-communication, in the Holy Spirit. Saint Paul writes, "The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." 208. When the Triune God opens himself to man in the Holy Spirit, this opening of God reveals, and also gives to the human creature, the fullness of freedom. This fullness was manifested in a sublime way precisely through the faith of Mary, through the obedience of faith. 209. Truly, blessed is she who believed. 2. Reason for the Jubilee. Grace has been made manifest. 52. In the mystery of the Incarnation, the work of the Spirit, who gives life, reaches its highest point. It is not possible to give life, which in its fullest form is in God, except by making it the life of a man, as Christ is in his humanity, endowed with personhood by the Word, in the hypostatic union. And at the same time, with the mystery of the Incarnation, there opens in a new way the source of this divine life in the history of mankind. The Holy Spirit, the Word, the firstborn of all creation, becomes the firstborn of many brethren. 210. And thus he also becomes the head of the body, which is the Church, which will be born on the cross, and revealed on the day of Pentecost. And in the Church, he becomes the head of humanity, of the people of every nation, every race, every country and culture, every language and continent, all called to salvation. The Word became flesh, that Word, in whom was life, and the life was the light of men. To all who received him, he gave the power to become the children of God. 211. But all this was accomplished, and is unceasingly accomplished, by the power of the Holy Spirit. For as Saint Paul teaches, all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. 212. The filiation of divine adoption is born in man on the basis of the mystery of the Incarnation, therefore through Christ the Eternal Son. But the birth, or rebirth, happens when God the Father sends the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. 213. Then we receive a spirit of adopted sons, by which we cry, Abba, Father. 214. Hence the divine filiation planted in the human soul, through sanctifying grace, is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. 215. Sanctifying grace is the principle and source of man's new life, divine, supernatural life. The giving of this new life is, as it were, God's definitive answer to the psalmist's words, which in a way echo the voice of all creatures, "When you send forth your spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth." 216. He who in the mystery of creation gives life to man, and the cosmos in its many different forms, visible and invisible, again renews this life through the mystery of the Incarnation. Creation is thus completed by the Incarnation, and since that moment is permeated by the powers of the redemption, powers which fill humanity and all creation. This is what we are told by Saint Paul, whose cosmic and theological vision seems to repeat the words of the ancient psalm, "Creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." 217. That is, those whom God has foreknown, and whom he has predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. 218. Thus there is a supernatural adoption, of which the source is the Holy Spirit, love, and gift. As such he is given to man, and in the superabundance of the uncreated gift there begins in the heart of all human beings that particular created gift, whereby they become partakers of the divine nature. 219. Thus human life becomes permeated, through participation, by the divine life, and itself acquires a divine, supernatural dimension. There is granted the new life, in which, as a sharer in the mystery of incarnation, man has access to the Father, in the Holy Spirit. 220. Thus there is a close relationship between the Spirit, who gives life and sanctifying grace, and the manifold supernatural vitality which derives from it in man, between the uncreated Spirit and the created human Spirit. 53. All this may be said to fall within the scope of the great jubilee mentioned above, for we must go beyond the historical dimension of the event considered in its surface value. Through the Christological content of the event we have to reach the pneumatological dimension, seeing with the eyes of faith the 2,000 years of the action of the Spirit of Truth, who down the centuries has drawn from the treasures of the redemption achieved by Christ, and given new life to human beings, bringing about in them adoption in the only begotten Son, sanctifying them, so that they can repeat with Saint Paul, "We have received the Spirit which is from God." 221. But as we follow this reason for the Jubilee, we cannot limit ourselves to the 2,000 years which have passed since the birth of Christ. We need to go further back, to embrace the whole of the action of the Holy Spirit even before Christ from the beginning, throughout the world, and especially in the economy of the Old Covenant, for this action has been exercised, in every place, and at every time. Indeed in every individual, according to the eternal plan of salvation, whereby this action was to be closely linked with the mystery of the incarnation and redemption, which in its turn exercised its influence on those who believed in the future coming of Christ. This is attested to especially in the letter to the Ephesians 2:2. To grace, therefore, bears within itself both a Christological aspect and a pneumatological one, which becomes evident above all in those who expressly accept Christ. In Him and Christ, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it. 223. But, still within the perspective of the great Jubilee, we need to look further, and go further afield, knowing that the wind blows where it wills, according to the image used by Jesus, in his conversation with Nicodemus. 224. The Second Vatican Council, centered primarily on the theme of the Church, reminds us of the Holy Spirit's activity also, outside the visible body of the Church. The Council speaks precisely of all people of goodwill, in whose hearts grace works, in an unseen way. 4. Since Christ died for all, and since the ultimate vocation of man is in fact one, and divine, we ought to believe that the Holy Spirit, in a manner known only to God, offers to every man the possibility of being associated with this Paschal mystery. 225. 54. God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. 226. These words were spoken by Jesus, in another conversation, the one with the Samaritan woman, the great jubilee to be celebrated at the end of this millennium, and at the beginning of the next ought to constitute a powerful call. To all those who worship God in spirit and truth, it should be for everyone a special occasion, for meditating on the mystery of the triune God, who in Himself is wholly transcendent with regard to the world, especially the visible world, for He is absolute Spirit, God is Spirit. 227. And also, in such a marvelous way, He is not only close to this world, but present in it, and in a sense immanent, penetrating it, and giving it life from within. This is especially true in relation to man. God is present in the intimacy of man's being, in his mind, conscience, and heart, an ontological and psychological reality, in considering which Saint Augustine said of God that He was closer than my inmost being. 228. These words help us to understand better the words of Jesus to the Samaritan woman, "God is Spirit, only the Spirit can be closer than my spiritual experience. Only the Spirit can be so permanent in man and in the world, while remaining inviolable and immutable in His absolute transcendence. But in Jesus Christ the divine presence in the world and in man has been made manifest in a new way, and in visible form. In Him, the grace of God has appeared indeed." 229 The love of God the Father, as a gift, infinite grace, source of life, has been made visible in Christ, and in his humanity that love has become part of the universe, the human family and history. This appearing of grace in human history, through Jesus Christ, has been accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit, who is the source of all God's salvific activity in the world, He, the hidden God. 230 Who as love and gift, fills the universe. 231 The Church's entire life, as will appear in the Great Jubilee, means going to meet the invisible God, the hidden God, a meeting with the Spirit, who gives life. 3. The Holy Spirit in man's inner conflict, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. 55. Unfortunately, the history of salvation shows that God's coming close, and making himself present to man, and the world, that marvelous condescension of the Spirit, meets with resistance and opposition in our human reality. How eloquent from this point of view are the prophetic words of the old man Simeon, who, inspired by the Spirit, came to the temple in Jerusalem, in order to foretell in the presence of the newborn babe of Bethlehem, that he is set for the fall and rising of many in Israel, for a sign of contradiction. 232 Opposition to God, who is an invisible spirit, to a certain degree originates in the very fact of the radical difference of the world from God, that is to say in the world's visibility and materiality, in contrast to him, who is invisible and absolute spirit, from the world's essential and inevitable imperfection in contrast to him, the perfect being. But this opposition becomes conflict and rebellion on the ethical plane by reason of that sin which takes possession of the human heart, wherein the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. 233 Concerning this sin, the Holy Spirit must convince the world, as we have already said. It is Saint Paul who describes in a particularly eloquent way the tension and struggle that trouble the human heart. We read in the letter to the Galatians, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to prevent you from doing what you would." 234 There already exists in man, as a being made up of body and spirit, a certain tension, a certain struggle of tendencies between the spirit and the flesh, but this struggle in fact belongs to the heritage of sin, is a consequence of sin, and at the same time a confirmation of it. This is part of everyday experience. As the Apostle writes, "Now the works of the flesh are plain, fornication, impurity, licentiousness, drunkenness, carousing and the like, these are the sins that could be called carnal," but he also adds others, "enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, envy." 235 All of this constitutes the works of the flesh. But with these works, which are undoubtedly evil, Paul contrasts the fruit of the Spirit, such as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. 236 From the context it is clear that for the Apostle it is not a question of discriminating against and condemning the body, which with the spiritual soul constitutes man's nature and personal subjectivity. Rather, he is concerned with the morally good or bad works, or better the permanent dispositions, virtues and vices which are the fruit of submission, to in the first case, or of resistance, to in the second case, the saving action of the Holy Spirit. Consequently the Apostle writes, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." 237 And in other passages, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. You are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." 238 The contrast that Saint Paul makes between life according to the Spirit and life according to the flesh gives rise to a further contrast, that between life and death, To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Hence the warning, for, if you live according to the flesh you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body you will live. 239. Properly understood, this is an exhortation to live in the truth, that is, according to the dictates of an upright conscience. And at the same time it is a profession of faith, in the Spirit of truth, as the one who gives life. For the body is dead because of sin, but your spirits are alive because of righteousness. So then, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. 240. Rather, we are debtors to Christ, who in the Paschal mystery has effected our justification, obtaining for us the Holy Spirit. Indeed, we have been bought at a great price. 241. In the texts of St. Paul there is a superimposing and a mutual compenetration of the ontological dimension, the flesh and the spirit, the ethical moral good and evil, and the pneumatological, the action of the Holy Spirit, in the order of grace. His words, especially in the letters to the Romans and Galatians, enable us to know and feel vividly the strength of the tension and struggle going on in man between openness to the action of the Holy Spirit and resistance and opposition to him, to his saving gift. The terms or poles of contrast are, on man's part, his limitation and sinfulness, which are essential elements of his psychological and ethical reality, and on God's part, the mystery of the gift, that unceasing self-giving of divine life, in the Holy Spirit, who will win, the one who welcomes the gift. 56. Unfortunately, the resistance to the Holy Spirit which St. Paul emphasizes in the interior and subjective dimension as tension, struggle, and rebellion taking place in the human heart, finds in every period of history, and especially in the modern era, its external dimension, which takes concrete form as the content of culture and civilization, as a philosophical system, an ideology, a program for action, and for the shaping of human behavior. It reaches its clearest expression in materialism, both in its theoretical form, as a system of thought, and in its practical form, as a method of interpreting and evaluating facts, and likewise, as a program of corresponding conduct. The system which has developed most and carried to its extreme practical consequences this form of thought, ideology, and praxis is dialectical and historical materialism, which is still recognized as the essential core of Marxism. In principle and in fact, materialism radically excludes the presence and action of God, who is Spirit, in the world and above all in man. Fundamentally, this is because it does not accept God's existence, being a system that is essentially and systematically atheistic. This is the striking phenomenon of our time, atheism, to which the Second Vatican Council devoted some significant pages. 242. Even though it is not possible to speak of atheism in a univocal way, or to limit it exclusively to the philosophy of materialism, since there exist numerous forms of atheism, and the word is perhaps often used in a wrong sense, nevertheless it is certain that a true and proper materialism, understood as a theory which explains reality, and accepted as the key principle of personal and social action, is characteristically atheistic. The order of values and the aims of action which it describes are strictly bound to a reading of the whole of reality as matter, though it sometimes also speaks of the spirit and of questions of the spirit, as for example in the fields of culture or morality. It does so only insofar as it considers certain facts as derived from matter epiphenomena, since according to this system matter is the one and only form of being. It follows, according to this interpretation, that religion can only be understood as a kind of idealistic illusion, to be fought with the most suitable means and methods according to circumstances of time and place, in order to eliminate it from society and from man's very heart. It can be said, therefore, that materialism is the systematic and logical development of that resistance and opposition condemned by St. Paul with the words, "The desires of the flesh are against the spirit," but, as St. Paul emphasizes in the second part of his aphorism, this antagonism is mutual, The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. Those who wish to live by the Spirit, accepting and corresponding to His salvific activity, cannot but reject the internal and external tendencies and claims of the flesh, also in its ideological and historical expression as anti-religious materialism. Against this background, so characteristic of our time, in preparing for the Great Jubilee we must emphasize the desires of the Spirit as exhortations echoing in the night of a new time of Advent.